It's great to be back with you guys. It's been almost exactly a year since I've been here, so it's good to be back at Westminster to see everybody. Thanks for coming out despite the snow this morning. Let's begin this morning with a word of prayer. Let's unite our hearts in prayer. Our gracious and merciful God, we give you thanks for your goodness to us and your grace that comes in ways that we see and even in ways that we don't, in ways that we know to be grateful for and even in ways that we take for granted. We thank you for bringing us to this place this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to worship you with all your people. We thank you for this next hour and the opportunity that we have to learn together, to grow in our understanding of the past and how that might inform our thinking in the present. We ask your blessing on our learning and our conversation today, that it would be to your glory and for our good. In Christ's name, amen. Well, thanks for coming to listen over the next few weeks and to engage a topic that I've found particularly interesting over the last few years. If you were here last year for the seminar that I taught on Calvin, you'll see that some of these themes are familiar. They might be familiar to you just because we were looking at Calvin and the theology of Calvin, setting it within the broader context of the 16th century Reformation and the things that were going on even beyond theology. And so if you read the course description up top here, I've titled our time together this month, Reformation at the Margins. And hopefully over the course of our time, it'll become more clear what I mean by that. But if we would just introduce it very briefly today, the idea is to go back and look at the history of the Reformation and to pay attention to not only the familiar story that many of us would recognize either from history class or Sunday school or just in the popular imagination, but also to pay attention to other things that might have been going on, right? To the ways in which the Reformation, right? This idea that we have in our minds about an event might have affected different people in different places differently. So you have a description here. I'm not going to read the description. You can go ahead and read that on your own. And you've got a schedule in front of you, too. A roadmap of where we're going to go over the next 4 weeks. Today, I hope to introduce the topic briefly. And then over the next 3 weeks, we'll look at the topics of religious violence in the 16th century, of exile, just the migration of one place to another, leaving home, how that was a central part of many people's experience during the Reformation period. And then this idea of religious identity, right? What did it mean to be Protestant? What did it mean to be Catholic, right? Where did one label, as it were, begin, the other one end? What did it mean if you were a Jewish convert to Christianity? How did you negotiate some of those complexities? What about if you were living in a place and you found that your religious commitments all of a sudden were declared to be illegal? You couldn't worship the way that you wanted to under the penalty of persecution or death. How did you figure that out, right? How did you think about what you were in relation to your neighbors, even your family, right? And that happened not infrequently during the Reformation period, right? As this was a time of increasing religious pluralism, developing on an unprecedented scale in Europe. So we're going to look at these various topics. But today I wanted to introduce the topic as a whole just by giving us some terms and some ideas that we'll continue to work with and discuss over the next few weeks together. I thought I'd begin just by coming together and naming some things that we might assume in common about the Reformation. So when you hear the Reformation, when you hear that somebody's coming from Pittsburgh Seminary who is an expert in Reformation history and theology, when you think about the Reformation as an historical event, what comes to mind? Any particular themes or individuals? Yeah, Martin Luther, natural, right? That's right. I'm about to start our second semester church history class tomorrow at the seminary. We'll be looking at Luther, and I think for many of these first-year students, their experience of the Reformation prior to coming to seminary is largely identical, right, with Martin Luther. Sort of, there's just a story of Luther, the 95 Theses, challenging the church in the West, how within a couple decades the unthinkable would occur and there would be a church in the West outside of the Catholic Church. And that sort of division would persist, would continue to the present day. In fact, without those theological debates and divisions, there wouldn't be Westminster Presbyterian Church the way that we experience it today, right?
So we'd be Catholic.
We would be Catholics. I mean, again, I don't presume to know what would have happened, right, if the Reformation hadn't. But it's important, right, to remember that the default mode, if you were a Christian in the West, and that was everybody, almost everybody in the West at that time, was to be Catholic. It was a choice, right, to be something different. And prior to the 16th century, that choice was not available in terms of various Christian confessions, but that all changed. So Martin Luther, right? Protestantism as it emerged with Luther. Any other individuals or themes? Yeah.
Church corruption.
Right, I think at the turn of the 16th century, nobody thought that the church in the West was where it ought to be. Nobody would have said, okay, we're in a healthy place, right? That you had just come out of a couple centuries where lots of problems were visible. You had for a time not only one pope, but two popes, even three popes, right? Scandal within the church. Clerical abuses, right? The greed and the corruption of clergy, the common motif that was not only assumed by many people, but in fact, right, was a way of being, right, that the church itself sought to address, even during the Reformation, certainly after the Reformation. The Catholic Church knew that there was some house cleaning that had to take place, right, tending to the morality of the clergy, the practices of the clergy, the preaching of the clergy, that sort of thing. So in some ways, the Reformation was not only a theological debate, but it was addressing the culture of the church, a reaction to the culture of the church, right? And the corruption in some places, in many places. Yeah, great. Any other thoughts about the familiar story of the Reformation as it comes down to us? Yeah, right. So that gets us to some of the things we want to talk about, right? There's a connection between theological division and violence. Particularly as we go through the Reformation period, we see that those varying confessions as they developed could not get along, right? And they found ways to not only disagree in the realm of ideas, but politically there were divisions that often brought with them violence and warfare. And you see, moving through the Reformation period, an extended period in Europe of warfare, right, based upon confessional divisions, right, different religious commitments that wouldn't end for some time, right? You would get into the 17th century before some historians argue there was just such fatigue, right? Or an acknowledgement that if we continue this way, we're going to wipe ourselves out, right? At the end of the 30 Years' War, there was more of a movement towards a peace that would lead to, depending on who you ask, certain developments that get us to a secular Europe, much like the one that we recognize today, right? But prior to that, there was this intense disagreement that led to violence and warfare. Decades, even a century of that. Yeah, anything else? Well, good. So I think we've surfaced sort of a common narrative, a familiar story, right? Martin Luther emerged in the midst of changes that were already occurring in the culture, raised some questions. He happened to have the support politically of certain folks who got the attention of others who were in power. He was protected. But what ended up happening was theological divisions that led to ecclesial divisions, right? Sort of a divided church that then divided the political map of Europe into various territories and kingdoms that sided with one confession or another, that eventually split not only the church, but split the map, divisions that can continue and persist to the present day. And that often is where our thinking about the Reformation ends. Right, we think about it largely in terms of the theological divisions and debates, the ecclesial fracturing and disunity that took place as a result of that, and then these various denominational families within Protestantism that continue to the present day. What I'd like to do with you this month is to go back into the Reformation period and certainly to acknowledge that all of these things that we've been describing happened as they did, but also to think about it from an alternative perspective. And this is we're going to engage this topic with the benefit of some new research, right? Some new ways of thinking, new questions that have been put to the Reformation that basically ask the question, surrounding the intellectual debates over theology, connected to the political divisions, right, as various kingdoms sided with one set of ideas versus another, divided perhaps against each other, what other things were happening in the culture, right? What were the other social implications of theological discord, as it were, a theological division, right? How did people experience this beyond the world of ideas where you published treatises and you debated with other theologians, beyond perhaps the world of the political elite, right, where you took your kingdom one direction or another? Right? How did those types of moves in those particular segments of society affect a broader group of people, right, at all levels of society? And we want to pay attention to how theological division, theological disagreements, brought with them things like violence, right, as people try to negotiate these differences and found it difficult to do so in a way that didn't issue into violence against another group. And we want to understand perhaps a little bit of what was the mindset that motivated the kinds of violence that we read about. Because in some ways it seems so distant from us, right? As we think back and, yeah, there are wars, there are divisions, but if we allow ourselves to be startled for a moment, right? To think about the fact that there were people who were executed for their beliefs about baptism, for example, right? There are those who, because they believe that only believers ought to be baptized, not infants, and those views were believed to be heretical by others who were in power, they were executed in some cases by drowning, right? Sort of a grotesque reenactment of their heretical beliefs. What drove people to do this to other people who were, prior to some of these religious and theological divisions, their neighbors, those that they lived in proximity with, those that they conducted commerce with, right? In some cases, even their family members. Or how do we get from a disagreement in a local context where two different religious confessions were in tension, right, to the accounts of mob violence that we read about in various places, like France, for example? Or how do we get there? Right? How do you get to that place? Those are the kinds of questions that we want to pay attention to. We want to show how the Reformation was not merely an intellectual event, but it brought with it cultural convulsions in the form of violence. As a result of that violence, mass migration and exile. Nicholas Terpstra, who is a historian at the University of Toronto, has said, and I think this is accurate, for the first time in world history, the religious refugee, right, became sort of a mass phenomenon, right, sort of a refugee crisis, right, during the Reformation period in Europe, because we see various confessions developing, disagreeing, violence resulting from that, and just a huge displacement of people as folks were either forced out of a place, they were compelled, they were forced out, or they chose to leave. We want to ask, well, what are the implications of that, right? How did people deal with that? How were those people who left from one place and went to another, how were they received? Right? In some cases, a population would change over the course of a very short period of time, 5 years, 10 years, where a city like Geneva, for example, where Calvin was, would double in size. Inhabitants coming from various parts of Europe, fleeing persecution. Right, so Italy, Poland, France was sort of the biggest place that they came from, to Geneva anyway, England even. How might that change a local community to have so many people who were culturally different coming in? And how did various communities deal with that? And this wasn't only sort of an intra-Christian confessional issue. But the reality was that there were, in the late 15th century, beginning of the 16th century, several mass expulsions of Jews and Muslims, particularly from the Iberian Peninsula. So there was a growing diaspora of Jewish communities throughout Europe. And how did that affect, right, the experience of various European communities during the Reformation period? How did they negotiate the reality of a stranger in their midst? What did it mean for you to suddenly find yourself a stranger in your own home, as it were? Right? What if you were moving along with your family, you always worshiped the way that you did, and then you became persuaded that some of these ideas that Martin Luther and others, right, were perpetuating, that they were worth committing to. But you didn't feel like you wanted to leave home. What if you decided that you would try to either stand up for them where you were, come what may? And there are plenty of people who did that. Right? They are remembered as martyrs in certain traditions, right? Those who were, in some cases, persecuted to the point of death for their beliefs. But we want to get into some of the complexities of those kinds of questions. What was it that made somebody a martyr? Was it that they died for their beliefs? Sure. But the reality is, one person's martyr was somebody else's heretic, right? That's one community's martyr, this person who died so heroically, standing up for her or his beliefs, with somebody else's heretic who was justly condemned, right, for false belief. So in many ways, a community is what created the martyr, right? The martyr existed in the memory of a community for the benefit of the community, and we want to ask questions about religious identity. How did people label what it meant to be within a group and where the boundaries were, what it meant to be outside? What if you didn't? What if you were that person who decided to adopt a different religious commitment, but you didn't want to stand up for your beliefs? You thought, you know, I could probably get away with these commitments remaining inside, right? I'll hold them in my heart. How did you negotiate that complexity? This idea of crypto-religion, hidden religion, that among us there might be those who are not of us, who are hiding in plain sight. That was a deep concern, not only for religious communities, but also for political leaders, right? Imagining, oh, could it be that there are among us those who are not committed to our common faith? Could it be, in some cases, where it might have been even more troubling and tied into religious, but also ethnic divisions, right? This idea that those Muslims or Jews who converted to Christianity aren't really converted. How did various communities deal with that? Right? So the question of religious identity, how to think about who's in and who's out, this was a big question during the Reformation period. And so what we'd like to do is to go back to the Reformation era to think about, okay, the familiar narrative of theological divisions over justification by faith alone, scripture alone, right, salvation by grace through faith. These are all things that we rightly hold dear. Again, we wouldn't be here if not for them, right? Yet at the same time, is there more to the story, right? Is there more to what happened? And there certainly was, right? If we look back, right, the Reformation was not merely an intellectual event decided by brains that parse theology one way or the other. That theological division, or those theological divisions, had tremendous social implications, and we want to ask questions about, well, how did various people, not only in various places across Europe, but also in various strata of society, experience this Reformation event. We want to do this in part because of our commitments as church historians, right? And that's what we're going to be together, right? I mean, I get paid to do that, right? But we're all going to be church historians this month, as we develop some historical sensibilities, right? Ask the kinds of questions that we ought to be asking as those who are looking back into the history of God's people at various places and times. What sorts of things do we want to know, and what ought our commitments be? Well, for one, right, we want to get as full a story as we can. Right, I think I don't think I need to persuade you that we're not served well if we look at the past and we settle for a truncated or distorted version of what might have happened. Now, I'm not pretending that we can get back to any place and know everything about everything exactly the way that it happened. Right, like you and I both know that we can't even do that with things that happened yesterday, let alone 500 years ago, right? I mean, until time travel is perfected, that's not going to happen. But we do have sources. We do have, we are aware that sometimes the stories that we tell, as much as they capture sort of the experience of many people, or at least influential people in some ways, aren't the whole story, right? And so we are committed as historians to know as much as we can about the past. We also want to remember, right, that as much as we are served by looking at the past as Christians, as a way of understanding where our theological commitments come from, there is more to the past than simply going back and retrieving theology. I think oftentimes when we think about church history, we think about, well, how did the church negotiate questions like the natures of Christ, right? Christ is human and divine, two natures in one person, right, forever. Or the Trinity, or how did the church figure that out, that God is three in one, right? And so why do we confess the things that we do, or as Presbyterians, right? Where did our polity come from, right? The sort of understanding of church governance by elders, right? Where did our understanding of the preaching of the word come from? All of these things. And these are important. These are important, particularly for communities of faith, to understand how the content of our faith didn't just drop out of the sky, but was shaped through conversations that took place in various times and places that continued over centuries, right? As the church wrestled with Scripture, tried to apply it to particular circumstances. That's how we get to know how we got here. But we also want to pay attention not only to the ideas and the history of the conversation around ideas, but we want to pay attention to the fact that ideas are always, and I've mentioned this before here when we've had classes on Luther and Calvin, they're always embedded in real world sort of lived contexts, right? The ideas that we have, the things that we think, they emerge out of the conversations that we have as people who are embedded in a cultural moment, right, that shapes the way that we think about things, pressures upon us that influence the way that we write or apply our theology. There are ideas that are not available to us, that future generations of the church will look back and say, wow, they really couldn't figure things out because, I mean, it's so obvious that they didn't see this. And we see that all the time. We look at the past, right? There are some things that we see from an historical perspective that just wasn't available to individuals in a certain context or a time. And so we want to be attentive to that, to the fact that the ideas that we tend to look to first as Christians interested in theology always emerged out of real world experiences, cultural experiences, lived experiences. As much as possible, we want to see how the ideas were shaped by events going on in the culture, by personalities and that sort of thing, as much as these ideas try to shape or influence the world around them. So that's just another way of saying that all of our theology is contextual, and we want to pay attention to the interplay between ideas and, like, the stuff of life, right? The social and the cultural and political realities around them. Oh, yeah, sure.
I'm sorry. I'm not sure you're ready for a question, but I have to leave and go to the choir. So are you implying that when you consider that broader contextual setting,
yeah,
that some of those other issues that are not specifically theological, like political, economic, so forth, social, are really as much a force against that change as the theological ones? I'm kind of pushing that issue.
Yeah, that's a great question. And yeah, I think if we're going to be committed to asking the kinds of questions to get as comprehensive a picture of how things developed the way that they did as we can, we need to look beyond just sort of the theological lane. For example, right? I mean, I think I'm thinking about my students tomorrow when they come into second semester church history dealing with the Reformation. I think many are going to come imagining that the way the Reformation happened was, you know, Martin Luther had a sensitive conscience. He looked around and, like many people, saw the corruption of the church around him. Was reading the Paul's letter to Romans, and then just raised these kinds of questions that then led to the breakdown of late medieval Catholicism and the division of the church. The reality, right, and I think we can see this if we bring ourselves into our present experiences, is that that's just not the way that historical change happens, that somebody has an idea, and then all of a sudden everything changes immediately or tomorrow as a result of one person's thought or intention. I think I might have mentioned this before here. You know, I think about our dining room table at home. I've got three kids. I mean, I can't even exert my will around that table infallibly. Let alone expect that my ideas and the way that I could just divide a map or split a church, that sort of thing. And so I think, not that the ideas aren't important, but they occur alongside of or embedded within these economic, political, social realities. I think one way for us to ask the question is whether or not Martin Luther and his moment were not 5 years in the making, or 10 years in the making, but even decades or centuries in the making, as things were changing, right? And economics and sort of the cultural landscape was shifting, that things were already moving in that direction, certainly wouldn't have looked the way that they looked exactly if not for someone like Martin Luther, but they can't be reduced to one person's personality, right? Because that's just not the way that change occurs. And I think it makes for a very simplistic understanding of the Reformation if we think it's just the ideas of a couple people settled everything and everybody just followed. That's another sort of assumption that historians have been pushing against, right? It's like, okay, just because one territory or another decided to go Protestant or Catholic, did everybody go along? If not, what did it look like? What did that complexity look like? What did it look like the next day to go to church, the next week to go to church, right? In some places, it looked no different than it did 3 weeks ago, even though you're ostensibly Protestant now. In other places, it looked very different. What were some of the things that led to those kinds of differences? So that's a great question. We want to pay attention to sort of the both and to say that the way that history, the way that change occurs historically can't be reduced simply to thinking thoughts. Neither can it be reduced to the unseen forces of economics, right? As if our thoughts didn't have any sort of agency or we didn't have any sort of way of exerting our own personal agency. I think there's a little bit of both, and part of being good historians is paying attention to how these different things contribute to creating, right, the events that we remember, that we look back and that we see. We want to pay attention to the silences too, right? And so I think sometimes we can learn as much from what isn't said or who isn't given voice, right, as we can from those who do the most talking. Right? I think one of the very frustrating things that my students in the first semester of church history encountered is as we sort of engage questions like the role of women in the church, the role of women in church leadership, so many of the texts that we read were written by men who were bishops, who were in particular places of authority. And so we want to ask the question of, okay, these are helpful sources, but do they tell us everything that we want to know, or are there other things that we either don't know and need to look to other sources to tell us, or there are some other things that we just don't know, and there aren't sources to tell us. These are the kinds of questions that we want to ask about. Again, to give us a more, the idea here is to give us a fuller, a more comprehensive account of the past, right? So that we're not settling for something that's reductionist or simplistic. And I think there are some theological commitments that inform this as well. Because we are committed members of the church, right? We wouldn't say today that just because somebody doesn't speak up in our congregation or somebody, they're not important. Right? We wouldn't say that. And so I think taking that commitment and extending it backwards in our work with church history, right? We who are committed to doing church history in as fulsome a way as possible, right, want to pay attention to where we see the voices of God's people, not only the loudest, but even the ones whose voices don't show up as well in the historical record. Right? Like, for example, the folks who I described who, because of their confessional commitments, tried to remain hidden. Right? They tried to hide. They didn't want anybody to know what they believed. If we relied on sources to tell their story, there'd be no story to tell. Right? Because if they were successful in hiding, they would have left no trace. Yet we know that they must have existed. In fact, we'd know a lot about them from their enemies, who tell us all sorts of things about them. But that's sort of the question as historians, right? Do we rely on someone's account? Like if I just told you, you know, I know there's some among you who are not really committed to whatever it is, right? Let me tell you about these folks. And I just went off and gave you like five things that, you know, I know that you believe. Take my word for it. I put it that way because, of course, that would be outlandish and you would question what I say as a biased account. How do you know? But oftentimes, when we do the work of history, we can forget that, and we can take the word of theological authorities as telling us exactly the way things happened, even if those who wrote these things wouldn't or couldn't have been familiar with them. So how do we even if we can't get to the voice of somebody who hid their faith, how can we at least acknowledge that it's there, that person is there, and that person might have influenced a particular setting, right? So these are the kinds of questions we want to ask. And I think that will then help us to not take our old understanding of the Reformation and turn it on its head. That's not what I intend to do. That's not wise for a Reformation historian to do, right? But to complicate it a little bit so that we, as we think about our own theological heritage, think about it in terms of its fuller diversity, right? Its richness, if I could put it that way. Things like 1517, right? We celebrated the 500th anniversary of the Reformation 2 years ago. I was here with you, I think, 2 years ago. And we thought about, we dated it to 1517. Scholars will debate because they always do this kind of thing. Is that really? 1517, why? Because Martin Luther, 95 Theses, right? That is as good as any event that indicated a sea change at that time, right? As he brought these questions challenging the Roman practice of selling indulgences, one thing led to another, right? And then you sort of know the familiar story. But what if, as we take a wider angle lens on the past, even something like Luther and the 95 Theses in 1517 becomes slightly relativized? Not that they were unimportant. Absolutely they were important. But what about other things that were happening in 1517? For example, in 1517, Right? Cordova made contact with the Yucatan Peninsula, right? And sort of the Spanish engagement with Latin America was in full effect in 1517, overseen by a Spanish monarch, Carlos I, who would also be, well, who would be, Charles V, right? Holy Roman Emperor, the one who tried Martin Luther, the Diet of Worms, right? In 1521, right? Same person. Why would that be significant? Well, if we think about the shape of Christianity today and the numbers of Christians in the global south and other parts of the world, that is a significant event. Maybe not currently registering as significant, as influential as Martin Luther's 95 Theses, but who knows in 500 years from now whether we'll look back at 1517 and ask, well, what else was going on, right? How does knowing not only about the scruples of a particular German monk in one place, but also the beginnings of European sea exploration and the seeds of European colonialism, how would that help us understand the complexities of what was going on? Or 1492, right? 1492, I mean, I grew up in New York City. I had social studies history, right? 1492, right? What's significant about 1492? Yeah, Columbus, right? Absolutely, Columbus. And but what else was happening in 1492? And this is what historians have recently pointed to, and some have argued, right, is just as significant a date, just as significant an event for understanding the religious reformations of 16th century Europe as 1517. Why? Not because of Columbus and his setting sail for what would be called, from a certain perspective, the New World, but because 1492 was the beginning of the expulsion of Jews from the Iberian Peninsula, right? So Spain and Portugal. 80,000 Jews were expelled from Spain in 1492. That's a lot of people who were sent across Europe. Right? They're denied entry in some places. They found ways to get in other places. There are different experiences of this, but that was what happened. And this would kick off also over the next century, the expulsion of roughly 300,000 Muslims from the same Iberian Peninsula. And so the implications of that, some historians have asked, right, are huge. Because we see disruptions not only in the lives of those who were expelled, right? That's quite disruptive if you're told, especially if your family had been in a place for generations, get out of here, right? But also in the experiences of those different communities that receive them. How do we handle this religious and cultural diversity in our midst? And the historians who want to draw attention to this sort of context have argued that that event in many ways can be seen as sort of a pivotal event to help us understand the Reformation, because the pattern of life as it was experienced by these Jewish people who were expelled from Spain and had to make a new life, forge a new identity in other places, in many ways parallel or prefigure some of the patterns that would occur as Christianity divided into various new confessional groups, right? First Protestants, first Catholics, and then all different sorts of Protestant commitments. And Christians were then persecuted by other Christians and sent out of places and became exiles and had to forge identity and that kind of thing. And so Nicholas Terpstra, the author that I mentioned, who identified the early modern period in Europe as sort of the period where we see the first global refugee crisis, he argues for backdating the start of the Reformation period to 1492 and the expulsion of the Jews from the Iberian Peninsula. But he says, you see what's going on there as anticipating the kind of dynamics of persecution, religious identity being negotiated, violence, exile, that would be repeated again and again and again over the next century or more, right? In not only Jewish-Christian context, but also intra-Christian contexts, right? What's going on between Christians. And help us sort of touch down a little more concretely into this. I have a little excerpt from a document, actually it's a full document that I've provided for you. This is Ferdinand and Isabella. You know them from the Columbus story, right, and probably from other places as well. King and queen of a not yet, but soon to be newly reunified Christian kingdom of Spain, right? They issue this decree for the expulsion of Jews. I'd intended to read through it, but I think because of time, I'm just going to summarize with you, kind of skim, and you have it so you can go and read through it. Ferdinand and Isabella, I'm just going to read excerpts here, beginning on page 20. By the grace of God, King and Queen of Castile, and all these places that I'm not going to list, to all the magistrates, constables, district judges, and all the other cities and towns, kingdoms and domains, to all Jews and Jewish persons in them, including men and women of any age, to all other persons, basically to everyone. This is a decree going, a universal decree going out to everybody, right? What are they saying? Well, we've heard that there are some bad Christians who have been Judaizing and apostatizing from our holy Catholic faith. Judaizing is a term that was used back then in a way that is sort of similar to what we encounter when we read the New Testament, this idea of Christians continuing to obey or to participate in Jewish ceremonial observances, right? So sort of living according to Jewish religion. This is happening, and caused in large part, this is the very end, bottom of page 20, by the communication of Jews with Christians, right? And so we adopted a solution in the past in 1480 or so, this is top of page 21, separating out Jews in various communities, saying, okay, we don't want this to happen, so we're going to create some separation. So Jews need to like not only worship separately, but even in certain places live separately, so we're going to do that. We also employed the Inquisition, Spanish Inquisition. Right, this is the origins of the Inquisition, right? And we read here that they were charged with investigating cases of Judaizing Christian, right? That they were charged with examining the suspicions and charges that were brought against various people and to see what Christians were up to, whether or not they were embracing Jewish ritual or even converting to Judaism. And you sort of see here how they operated. They found Christians doing things that they shouldn't be doing, and they proved this on the basis of many statements and confessions, both by the Jews themselves. This is the end of that first paragraph on page 21. And also those who were perverted and deceived by them. This resulted in great damage, harm, and disregard for our holy Catholic faith. Okay, so those were the measures that had been taken, right? We separated the Jews out in various places. You live somewhere else, keep, you know, stay away from Christians. And then we sent the Inquisition in to examine those who were suspected of converting to Judaism. But that was determined to be ineffective. The problem persisted. And so what we need to do is ramp things up a little bit and take some more significant measures. And what are those? Well, total expulsion, right, from the kingdom. So page 22, talk about the weakness of our humanity and the cleverness and seduction of the devil, who continues to make war on us. So this problem isn't flesh and blood merely. It is a diabolical issue, right? The devil is in this. It could only easily happen if the principal cause of this is not removed by expelling the Jews from our kingdom. For if it is reasonable, when any serious and despicable crime is committed by anyone in a given college or university, that those who pervert the good and honest life of others be expelled from those places, even for causes less damaging to the Republic, then is it not at all more reasonable concerning much greater and more dangerous and contagious crimes, such as this one? So what are they saying? Well, look, if we find somebody teaching things that they ought not teach in the university, we'll kick them out, right? But this is more serious. So shouldn't the measures be taken here be just as severe? Therefore, in the advice and counsel of several prelates and grandees and knights in our kingdom, as well as other learned and knowledgeable persons with whom we have consulted, having deliberated at length on this, we have resolved to order all Jews and Jewesses of our kingdom to leave them, never to return to them, nor to any part of them. Okay, so the message, we didn't take this lightly. We consulted lots of people. We deliberated. We thought about it. And this is what we need to do. They need to leave. And you go on to see the details of what needs to be done. Leave all of our kingdoms and domains, along with their sons and daughters, and male and female servants, and Jewish family members, small and large, of any age, by the end of this coming July. Don't dare to return or be in any part of them, either residing or passing through or in any capacity, under the penalty that if they do not comply, and if they should be found in our kingdoms and domains, or if they come to them in any way, then they shall incur the penalty of death, the confiscation of their property for the benefit of our chamber and treasury, and they shall incur this penalty by mere fact, by being there, without any trial, sentence, or declaration. So get out, bring everything with you, accept your money, leave your money, right? All your other goods, your family, don't be seen here again, not even passing through. If you are, you will die. And then the next paragraph, those who would dare harbor a Jew or Jewess or Jewish community would also be subject to similar penalties, right? So you are not only to leave your Jew, but if you are here, a faithful member of this kingdom, you will not harbor Jews. Okay. So, yeah. Yeah. So here's the thing, right? So this is great, because this is what I'm hoping to do as we look at the past and we think about these dynamics. Is I think as we go through this, we will become sensitive to the fact that not only is this story and this pattern isolated to this particular historical moment and this particular situation, but it recurred in different ways, not only in the 16th century, but down to the present day. And so where I'm hoping that there's some payoff in our study together is not only in our understanding of the past, but also how our understanding of the past can discern patterns in the present, right? Not only Muslims against Christians in some places, and that also happened in the late medieval period during the times of the Crusades and that kind of thing, but also Christians towards others. So that's a great observation. So really quickly, as we sort of wrap up for today, what does this document do? What does this document accomplish? Well, it accomplishes the expulsion of 80,000 people, right, from Spain. How does it do it? Notice that Ferdinand and Isabella don't just say, get out. Right? How do they develop their rhetoric? Well, there are reasons given. Look, there's a problem. We've tried to deal with it. We've tried these measures. Haven't been successful. We need to sort of increase the severity of the steps that we're willing to take. Right? We're not taking this lightly. It's been a period of 20 years even where we've been dealing with this issue. What are some of the themes around that? It's a serious issue, right? It can't simply be ignored. It's a diabolical plot. The devil is involved in it. Judaizing isn't simply a blurring of two religious traditions, but you heard the language of corruption and contagion, right? That there is something that is corrupting about this and also contagious. It can spread like a disease. I know we're thinking about that these days, right, with some of the news that we're reading. Right, so this is serious. We're not taking this lightly. And there is this disease in our midst. Serious. It strikes at the heart of what it means to be a Christian. And how is this enforced? Well, there's a legal apparatus behind it. You know, if you don't comply with this, the state will bring the sword, right? You will die. Now, as we sort of prepare for next week and the weeks to follow, what I wanted to do in this text is surface some themes and a pattern, right? You see a threat to the community articulated here, articulated along theological lines initially. Right? There are reasons why we as Christians don't follow the law of Moses the way that the Jews do. Right? Those are boundaries that mark our community as what it is and help us to understand, because we've drawn those borders, who it is that sits outside. Right, so there is a theological difference that's articulated, not as a mere difference, but also as a threat. Why? Because, we've heard that there are those who are trying to blur those boundaries by persuading those in our group to either straddle the fence or to go outside and belong to their group. And that theological distinction then becomes narrated in terms of a corruptive disease that threatens the health of the body. I don't have time to expound on this today, but next time I'll talk about the importance of the imagery of the body in the late medieval and early modern period. The body of Christ, right? The Corpus Christi. That was how the church traditionally understood that Christ was with the church. That's how Christians articulated their distinction from Jews and Muslims both. That no, God became incarnate and God dwells with us. That is represented every time we gather for worship, right? In the Eucharist of medieval Catholicism. We have the body of Christ. That jealousy to guard the body of Christ from corruption fed into all sorts of suspicions that the reason that these other groups are jealous of us is that they want that, and so they try to steal it, and so all sorts of slander emerges around this body. But the society understood itself also as an expression of the body of Christ. that the body of Christians, right, and somehow paralleled this idea of the body of Christ. And just like we need to protect the sanctity of Christ's body physically, right, as expressed in the Eucharist, we need to protect the sanctity and the purity of Christ's body socially and corporately, as expressed in the church and more widely in society. So we'll unpack how that language shows up in different accounts of religious identity. And then we see here in this text that we read for today, the solution articulated in terms of purgation. Get rid of this contagion. Cut it out. We're going to end here because this is basically the pattern that we see replicated again and again and again, not just by Christian monarchs against Jews, but also by Protestants against Catholics and vice versa, Lutherans against Anabaptists, Christians against Muslims. That helps us understand the wider dynamics of violence, exile, identity that we're going to take up together this month. So next time we'll pick up, I'll remind us of what we looked at, I'll develop some of these themes a little further, and we'll dig a little deeper. So have a great week. We'll see you next week.